To follow with me in your Bible, beginning in verse 17. It's really a continuation of what we looked at last Wednesday night. And last Wednesday night, we looked at verse 13 to verse 16. But Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have me us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping," notice that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So this is Paul's concern. There's enemies of the cross of Christ. He's weeping, and he's telling them to beware and of how to stand. He says, "Whose end is destruction." Now he's describing those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation," or our citizenship, "is in heaven," or in the heavens, "from whence also we look for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile or lowly or humble bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue," even to subdue, "all things to himself." Now, it's interesting that in Philippians, which is a theme of joy, we find Paul weeping. Paul is weeping in the book of Philippians, the book about joy and rejoicing. Now, let me tell you why Paul is not weeping. He's not weeping because of his circumstances, because in chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain." So no matter what happened to Paul, he didn't really care as long as Christ was being glorified, so he had a single mind, and he didn't worry about his circumstances. Nor is Paul, secondly, weeping because of others and how they are treating him. In chapter 2, we see that Paul in verse 3 had the submissive mind. And he said, "Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he talked about the humble mind. So Paul wasn't weeping about his circumstances. He wasn't weeping about how people treat him. That's many times what we weep about. But Paul was weeping, actually, these tears, because he had the spiritual mind. Paul had a single mind, Christ be glorified. He had a submissive mind, others more important than myself. And now he has the spiritual mind. He's brokenhearted over the way some professed, underline the word professed, Christians are living. Notice verse 19, their minds are on earthly things. So these enemies of the cross of Christ is because their minds are not on heaven, on Christ. They're on things of this world, on earthly things. Now, these people that Paul is weeping over, weeping about, they are professed believers, but they are heretics. They turn away from the truth of the gospel. But the danger is, and it still exists today, they are among the true believers in the church. There's a difference between a true Christian that possesses eternal life and a professing Christian that says with their lips, "I'm a believer in Christ," but there's no reality of Christ in their heart. So many times people say they're believers, but they don't have Christ. So they're not genuine or authentic believers. They're professing Christians, but they're not possessing Christ in a real way. So in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is calling us to have spiritual mind and stand fast in the Lord. As I pointed out in chapter 4 and verse 1, "My dearly beloved, long for my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So chapter 4 verse 1 is the wrap-up or application of what he says in verses 17 down to verse 21. Now he gives us three ways or steps we need to stand fast in the Lord. There's a lot of information in these verses. I cannot exhaust them. I'll do my best to touch the high and important points, and I hope that you understand them when you leave here tonight. But I want to give you three things you need to do to stand fast in the Lord in light of the dangers of false teachers. Here's number one. You need to follow good examples. You need to follow the good and the godly examples of true teachers who are teaching Orthodox Christianity, and you follow their example. Look at verse 17. "Brethren," he's writing to believers. It's interesting that verse 17 opens with the word "brethren," and then verse 1 of chapter 4 opens with "my brethren, dearly beloved." So he's speaking to the brethren in verse 17, and he says, be followers, there's the key, together of me. And I want you to mark them which walk, so you have us as an example. Well, he starts with following me, and then he says, follow us. And he's probably referring to Timothy and Epaphroditus as well. But he starts by saying, look at, follow me, be followers of my example. Now, the word followers is an interesting key word there. It actually means imitators. We get our word mimics from it. When our girls were little, we have three daughters, they would sometimes dress up like mom, and they like to have tea parties, make like they're cooking. They have their dolls, and they want to act like a grown-up mommy. They'll mimic mother. Maybe a little boy will get tools, follow his dad around the garage, and make like he's sawing, or he's doing a wrench, or maybe he's got his own little lawnmower, and he follows him around the yard. Many times they mimic their parents. So Paul, as their spiritual father, was saying, imitate me, mimic me, follow me. So Paul was not prideful to say that. Paul was humble. He admitted earlier in the same chapter, I have not yet attained. Remember, he said, I have not yet perfect. But he was mature. That goes back to verse 12, by the way. And so he's saying, actually, mimic me or follow me, be my imitators, because he was following Christ, he says to the Corinthians. So I wonder, can you say as a believer to other believers, pray like I pray, work like I work for the Lord, study the Bible the way I study the Bible? If you were an example of believers, what kind of believers would exist today in the church? If everyone prayed like you, if everyone served like you, if everyone gave like you, if everyone prayed like you, if everyone witnessed like you, what kind of a church would exist? So Paul was a pattern. He was an example of who we should follow, the real, the genuine thing. So he says, be joint imitators, literally. Now, he also said, as I pointed out, be imitators or followers of us, because you have us for an example. The word example is where we get our word, is the word tupos, it means a type. And it was used of an industrial dye that was used to make an imprint on something. So we would make an imprint on something, it would be a pattern, so it would be a type. So I am your pattern of what a believer should be, you should follow me. So you want to follow the genuine, authentic teachers of the word. Now notice he said mark in verse 17, mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. The word mark there means to give careful scrutiny to. So it means study their lives. Look at them carefully. Someone said, if you want to see farther than other men, stand on the shoulders of giants. You know, one of the ways to do that, by the way, is to read biographies of great men and women of God. You should be allowing yourself to be saturated and inspired by reading about great men of God, great women of God, great missionaries of God. You can learn from their lives, and it's like looking at life on their shoulders. It'll inspire you to follow their pattern as they followed Christ. Now, Paul wants us to follow his example. This takes us back again in context to verse 12, where Paul, in verse 12, you remember he said, I have not already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. So it involves a dissatisfaction. It's a sanctified dissatisfaction of where you're at with the Lord, and that you want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, you want to have a determination. Go back to verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching to those things which are before, and pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we saw that we are to be forgetting what's behind. Don't let it control us. Reaching to those things which are before, and pressing, verse 14, toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So if we're going to follow Paul's example, then we need to go back to verse 12, to verse 13. We need to have a sanctified dissatisfaction, a sanctified determination, and then a sanctified discipline, verse 15 and 16, as many as are mature, be thus minded. In other words, if you're going to be a mature believer, have the same mind or same attitude that I have, if anyone be otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Notice that phrase, same rule. Let us mind the same things. Without skipping a beat from verse 16 to verse 17, he says, now mimic me, follow me. So what an amazing person Paul the Apostle was. Not proud, not cocky, not I'm perfect, but he knew that he had a strong walk with God. He knew he was an apostle of God. He knew he was preaching the gospel of God, the truth of God's word. And he said, follow me. So we should be able to say that to other believers. We want to impart to them the truth of God's word. So lessons for us. Are you following Paul's example? And secondly, are you being an example to others? So very, very important. Are you an example for others to follow? Every Christian ought to be able to say, follow my example. Write down 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, where Paul says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in living, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Timothy was timid. And Paul says, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, which is timidity, but of power and love and of sound mind. And Timothy, though you're young, you can be an example of the believer in word and living and love and spirit and in faith and in purity. So as I said, verse 17, he's to be a type. Now write down as well, in verse 17, John says, or not John, but the NIV says, join together in following my example as brothers and sisters, and just as you have as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So that's verse 17 from the NIV. You have us as a model. Keep your eyes, mark them, watch them, follow them. I remember as a young Christian, I got my eyes fixed on some men of God that were older than me, men who were preaching and teaching the Bible. I watched their lives. I watched their behavior. And it influenced me and encouraged me and challenged me. And then in my years of ministry, I've also been a reader of biography. One of the great books that really impacted me is a book called Ordained of the Lord by E. Schleicher English. And it's about Harry Allen Ironside. If you want to get a book to read, get the book Ordained of the Lord by English on Harry Allen Ironside. It's an amazing book. And then Warren Worsby's written a book called 50 Christians You Should Know. I think we actually have it in our store, and that just popped in my brain. I didn't say that because I'm trying to sell books. But originally it was written on walking, it was called Walking with the Giants. I love that. So read about men and women that were used by God. Find out the secret of their lives and follow their examples. You know, the story is told that Benjamin Franklin is the one who invented street lighting. And in Philadelphia, when he introduced street lighting, no one wanted street lights. They all thought Benjamin Franklin was out of his mind. But he actually then put street lights in front of his house. And everyone walking by saw the warmth and the light of these streetlights by in front of Benjamin Franklin's home. And they liked it so much, they all started putting streetlights up all over Philadelphia. And the rest is history. Today, we have streetlights because of that one individual that let his light shine in a very dark place. So Paul is insistent that we follow his good example. Many were following bad examples. Notice the second point he makes in verse 18 and 19. So number one, verse 17, follow good examples. Then he says, number two, flee bad examples. Now this is simple again, but so important. So follow the good examples, flee bad examples. And by the way, if you're a parent, you're raising children, even if your children are older and married and out of the home, you still want to be a good example to your children. Amen? You want to be a good example to your grandchildren. And maybe even your great-grandchildren. I'm at kind of that point now where I think, well, maybe the Lord will let me stick around long enough to have great-grandchildren. And that's kind of an awesome thought. And I want to be an example that they can follow in my life. So, but flee bad examples. And this is more so the heart of what Paul wanted to get to. Flee bad examples. Go back to verse 18 and 19. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and they mind earthly things." Now, he says, follow me, mark them, study them, scrutinize them, keep your eyes on them which walk as you have us for an example. And the reason is because there's a lot of bad examples out there. Many. Now notice many. Now the word "for" there in verse 18, by the way, too, indicates the reason he wanted them to follow him and Timothy and Epaphroditus. The reason he wanted them to follow the good examples is because there's a lot of bad examples. It's really a tragedy when Christians follow bad examples or they follow false teachers. He says that many walk, so there were many who were following wrong teaching and false teaching. Back in verse 2 of chapter 3, he talked about them being dogs and the evil workers of the concision, beware of them. So the whole context of chapter 3 is these false teachers, which I happen to believe, and we can't be dogmatic, but in the context, are what are known as Judaizers, which were legalists, and then those who were also libertines. They were taking great liberty and using the grace of God for lasciviousness, and I'll explain that more in just a minute. And today in the church, we have both legalists. They add laws and rules and rites and rituals to Christianity to need to be saved. And then there's those who believe that being under the grace of God gives them a license to go out and live however they want, that God's not concerned about holiness. So they're what's called libertines. So you have the legalist and the libertines, and they're with us in the church today. And we'll come back to that thought. But notice, as I said, verse 18, 4. This is the reason why many walk. "And I've told you often, now even tell you weeping." In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, Paul was meeting with the elders from Ephesus in a little spot called Miletus on the Aegean Sea. And he said, "I was for 3 years with you in Ephesus." And he used the phrase "night and day with tears," telling you that you need to be careful about false teachers. Now it's interesting today when the preacher warns about false preachers. If you're preaching the Bible, you're going to be warning about false teachers because it's in the text. But when you do that, people get upset sometimes. Well, that's not nice, or that's not kind, or that's not Christian, or that's not loving. But if you study your Bible, you'll discover there's a lot of stuff in the Scriptures about warning about the false. Jesus himself said, "Beware of wolves in what? Sheep's clothing." Bah! "Grandma, what big teeth you have. They look like sheep, they talk like sheep, they smell like sheep, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing." Jesus said the wheat and the tares would grow together in the church. And you wouldn't be able to always distinguish the two. God will separate them. So you need to be biblically grounded and discerning and filled with the Spirit and careful about who you follow and who you emulate. Whose pattern you're living by. Make sure they're following Christ and you are following Christ in His Word as well. Now, he says there that I'm weeping over these individuals, so he cared about them. Paul's compassion. But notice this statement here, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whenever I read that statement, and I've studied it now for a few days to preach this tonight, I preached it many times before over the years. I wish I could convey the importance of the doctrine of the cross. That is central to Christianity. Every Christian needs to understand the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus came from heaven into the world to die upon the cross. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to the cross. Everything in the New Testament points back to the cross. And God became a man, gave himself as a substitute on the cross to redeem us, to reconcile us, to be the propitiation for our sins. You can't neglect the doctrine of the cross or understand Christianity without understanding the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. And so these false teachers, as do all other false teachers, weaken or lessen the significance or the importance or the power of the cross. And that's so very, very dangerous because that's central Christianity. So if your doctrine of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is wrong, then you're in big danger. So you need to have the incarnation right. You need to have the crucifixion correct. You need to have the resurrection right. And then his ascension, exaltation, into the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So important. So they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Well, take the legalist. And I said they're with us today. Paul's day, he's talking probably about Judaizers, who we remember they were adding circumcision as essential and necessary for salvation. They were also adding dietary laws, Mosaic dietary laws. Don't touch that. Don't eat that. Don't drink that. So they were legalists. They had dietary laws. They had the rite or the ritual of circumcision. And that actually was an enemy of the cross of Christ because Christ, when he died on the cross, his death was sufficient to save us from sin. Remember when Jesus died, he said, it is what? Finished, tetelestai. Means paid in full. So you don't work to add to the finished work of Christ. Anything that someone says you must do in order to be saved, apart from just receiving the gift by faith in Jesus Christ, is adding to the cross. That's an enemy of the cross of Christ. Or taking away from it. Well, you have to be baptized. Or you have to be confirmed. Or you have to go to catechism. Or you have to do the sacraments. Or you have to have communion. Or you have to go to confession. Or you have to pray these certain prayers. Or have a certain haircut. Or wear certain clothes. That's legalism. That's an enemy of the cross of Christ. Anyone that doesn't hold to the doctrine of Christ alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, by grace alone, is adding to the cross and they're enemies of the cross. Now, should our lives be transformed and produce good works for His glory? Yes, but that isn't what saves us. That's the fruit of salvation. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. It will produce fruit, but that isn't what saves us. So we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's so very easy. When a cultist knocks on your door, knock, 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 knock. Hi, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I'm from the local Kingdom Hall. And I'm here to talk to you about Jesus or the Bible or whatever. Ask him the question that was asked by the Philippian jailer to Paul the Apostle in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He didn't say, get baptized. He didn't say, get a haircut. Come to church this Sunday and take communion. Put on our special underwear, wear that. He didn't say, don't drink coffee or don't eat meat or don't do this or don't do, or worship on a specific day. You must worship on Saturday. He just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When the thief on the cross turned to Jesus and said, Lord, would you remember me? And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That was a look of faith. When Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, that Jew in chapter 3 of John, saying you must be born again, even as Jesus was lifted up and the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. And people looked and they lived. So must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up. And whoever looks to me in faith will be forgiven and healed of their sin. So salvation is by grace through faith. Again, it's not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But these are legalists, and they're with us today. But there's also the danger of the libertines. And the idea of libertines is that they take license, thinking that the grace of God is so great that it doesn't matter how I live. That I can live a sinful life and it's okay. Now that's another issue, but it's a dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God. And you can read in Galatians where Paul talks about having been forgiven by faith, are we now made perfect by the flesh. So you can't live in a sinful lifestyle and say that I'm a child of God. Your life should produce fruit of holiness because you are born again. So they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now notice the description. By the way, write down 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let me read it to you. Peter says, there shall be false teachers among the people, among you, even as shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. Through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. He's warning, the same as here, the book of Philippians. Paul is warning. Now, notice the description. It's threefold. First of all, it's their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, their minds are not on heavenly things, their mind is on earthly things. Now they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, but they're described as their God is their belly. Why? Because as Judaizers, they were all about dietary laws. In Colossians, Paul said, they say, don't eat that, don't drink that, don't touch that. So they're all about what you eat. Now, it's okay to have a diet that you feel is best for you or you want to eat, but what you eat is not a matter of spirituality. You're not more spiritual because you don't eat meat. You might be more healthy, but you won't be more spiritual. You're not more spiritual because you don't eat certain foods or drink certain things. Jesus said it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, right? It's what comes out. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the important thing is your heart before God. But their God is their belly. And then the libertines, on the other side, they were drinking, they were getting drunk, they were living licentious lifestyles, and that's a dangerous thing as well. So their God is their appetites. Then secondly, their glory is their shame. Again, the legalists, the Judaizers, they were boasting about how many converts they had that they saw circumcised or submitting to Judaism. They were Judaizers because they were telling people you can't be a Christian unless you become a Jew. You have to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. So they were Judaizing individuals. They were telling them you must proselyte into Judaism. So they were glorying and boasting in their legalistic standards. It would be like someone today boasting and prattling around about how many people I baptized. And they're boasting in that. Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you, when he wrote to the Corinthians, but Crispus and Gaius. Now, if baptism was necessary for salvation, why would Paul say, I thank God I baptized none of you? If it was essential for salvation, he surely wouldn't have said that. So they don't boast in their rites or their rituals. And many times, when you think you have to do something to save yourself, then what do? You boast. I pray so much. I read my Bible this much. I don't drink that. I don't touch that. I don't eat that. I don't do that. I'm a good person. Christians become known for what they don't do rather than what they do. So it's the negative. But their shame is something that they're glorying in, something that they should be ashamed of. And same with the libertines. And then their minds, and that's the problem, are on earthly things. So that's really, in many ways, the root cause and the source of the fact that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, because their minds are on fleshly things, natural things, carnal things. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to actually study that on Sunday morning, when Paul talks about setting your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. The word affections means your minds. So they were focusing on things of the earth. Jesus warned us to beware of these false teachers. Now here's the third step. Step number one, follow good examples, imitation and vigilance, mark them. Flee bad examples, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Watch out for the legalists, watch out for the libertines. Watch out for those who add to the Scriptures or take away from the Scriptures. And then thirdly, focus on expectations or look to heaven and heaven's Lord. Set your mind on things above. So be expecting Jesus Christ to return. One of the best ways to stand fast in the Lord in the last days is to be looking for the Lord to come at any moment to take us to heaven. Now he says four. So it starts in verse 18, four. It starts in verse 24. So he's contrasting those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. By the way, I didn't mention that in verse 19. Notice their end is destruction. I do believe that that is eternal separation in Hades or hell from God because of their false gospel. When people have a false dependence and a false faith, they end up in destruction and destroyed. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and whose mind are on earthly things. Why should we not have our mind on earthly things or God be our belly? Because our conversation is in heaven. Now this literally would read, our citizenship is in the heavens. As a Christian, this world is not your home. Amen? Your home is in heaven, your real home. Down here, you're just a pilgrim. You're just a stranger. Your real home is in heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you in heaven. He called it my Father's house. He said, if I go to do that, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we need to have our minds set upon heaven. The problem with a lot of Christians is their minds are on earth rather than heaven. But our citizenship. Now, that word in my King James Bible, conversation, is actually better translated citizenship. Philippi was a Roman colony. That means that the believers in Philippi would understand what Paul is talking about, because they were Roman citizens, but they weren't in Rome. Many of them had never even been to Rome, but they were citizens of Rome. So they were a Rome away from Rome. There was a little pocket of Rome. It was a colony of Roman citizens there in Philippi. As Christians, we live now in this world, but our real home is in heaven. I love what Charles Erdman said. He said they, referring to the citizens of Philippi, were under its care. To it they owed their allegiance. In its register, their names were enrolled. Their conduct is regulated by its laws. Their hopes are centered on its glories. So they were citizens of heaven. Let me break it down for you. When you're a Christian, your name is on record in heaven as being a citizen of heaven. When you're a Christian, you are to speak heaven's language. Have you ever traveled to foreign countries and you didn't know the language? Any country that's not English speaking, I'm in trouble. Because that's all I can do is speak English. I can't do that very well either. I made several trips to China. I have a son that speaks Mandarin Chinese. I don't know how he ever learned that. But I remember spending a few weeks in China, and after 2 weeks of hearing nothing but Cantonese and Mandarin, I just wanted to get back to the United States and hear English. I remember coming off the plane, going through customs, hearing the people speaking in the airport, and I started eavesdropping on their conversation just because it was so, it was like refreshing and so nice to be able to understand what they're saying, what they're talking about. We spent hours on trains, and they have propaganda televisions in the trains in China spilling out the propaganda in Chinese, and I just listened to that for hours. I had no idea what they were talking about. And when you come back to your home and you speak the same language, it's like, I can understand. So with Christians, when we talk about the Lord, we talk about spiritual things, we speak heaven's language. Unbelievers think it's like foreign language to them. Well, what are you guys talking about? They can't even relate to that. And then we also, because we're citizens of heaven, we obey heaven's laws. God's laws supersede man's laws. And when man's laws would cause us to disobey God's laws, we must obey God rather than man. So we march to heaven's laws. And then lastly, notice verse 20, we look for heaven's Lord. So our name's on heaven's record, we speak heaven's language, we obey heaven's laws, and we look to heaven's Lord. I love verse 20. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And it's from heaven that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice back in verse 8, Paul was counting. In verse 14, he was pressing. In verse 20, now he's looking. The word look for is actually looking and waiting for, indicates an earnest expectation. This is what Christians are exhorted to do in the Bible. Look for Jesus Christ to come again. Don't forget about the coming of the Lord. When you don't believe Jesus is coming again, you lack motivation for service and godliness and holy living. So now he's looking. I love that. So he's waiting and looking with anticipation. The word look there actually connotes the idea of stretching out the neck or twisting the neck. You know, sometimes when you're on the freeway and the traffic slows down, you think there must be an accident. And then the accident's on the other side of the freeway going the other direction, but your side of the freeway is rubbernecking, right? Like, oh, look at that. It's like, gee, can we just get going here? But yet that's the idea that as Christians we should be stretching out the neck, looking every day for Jesus Christ to come again. There was a man who was the president of Moody Bible Institute for years. His name was Joseph Stoll. He's just in Chicago, and one day went to visit a Christian orphanage with little children in this orphanage home. He said as he was getting a tour of the home, he noticed that there were little handprints. The kids had their handprints all over the windows. And he asked one of the directors, why are there so many handprints on the windows? And he said, because we teach the kids that Jesus is coming. And all they do every day is stand and lean against the windows looking up for Jesus Christ to come again. So the little fingerprints are all over the glass. And how apropos that is. We should be looking every day in anticipation, expectation. So I'm going to stand for the Lord in the last days. I need to keep my eyes on Christ. That He's going to be coming again for me. How marvelous that is. Now, this coming of the Lord is described in verse 21. Who? So this whole title, Lord Jesus Christ, you could also add the Savior. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who will do what? Notice these two basic things that are going to happen when the Lord comes. Change our bodies of humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things to Himself. This is a passage on the rapture of the church. I want to make that clear. This is, I believe, a clear rapture passage. You say, what do you mean by rapture? The rapture is that event where Jesus Christ doesn't come back to earth, but He comes in the clouds. And the Bible says, we which are alive and remain, 1 Thessalonians 4, will be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. It means to be caught up or taken up by force. It says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's their physical bodies. And then that's touched on in this passage. And then Paul says, we who are alive and remain should be caught up, harpazo, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. That is the classic rapture passage. So the rapture is when the Lord comes back from heaven to catch up His church, those who are living and the bodies of those who have died. They're with the Lord. He comes back with them. They are reunited with their bodies and their bodies are transformed. That's why He says our bodies will be changed, fashioned like His glorious body. So there'll be a metamorphosis take place. So this is a rapture passage. So the rapture passages are this passage here, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 58, and then John chapter 14. Now there's some other rapture passages, but those three and this one are some of the clearest passages in the Bible about the rapture. I believe the rapture happens in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when John says, I heard a voice in heaven saying, come up here. And that's when the rapture takes place. The church is in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5. The tribulation starts in chapter 6. And then Jesus comes back in the second coming, Revelation chapter 19, 7 years later, after the Antichrist is revealed, makes a covenant for 7 years. So the rapture is not the second coming. The rapture is a catching up to meet the Lord in the air. The church will come back in Revelation 19 in the second coming. That's the second advent. But this is a rapture passage. Pertains only to the church when all true believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And those that have died, their bodies will be resurrected. That's so important. Now, what happens when Jesus comes for His church? Look at verse 21. We get new bodies. Everybody that's old and decrepit says amen. Some of you young folks with your bad bods, you say, oh, well, I kind of like my body. I've been working on it pretty hard lately. But you just stick around a little while, buckaroo, and you'll value this verse. Notice verse 21, who shall change our, my King James Bible says, vile, unfortunate translation. What it literally means is humble body. Some render that bodies of humiliation. Now you can pump it up, you can build it up, you can have a bad bod, but sooner or later your bad bod's going to go bad. So it's subject to humiliation. Eventually, we all do degenerate. So because of sin entered the world and the curse, our bodies are subject to sickness and disease and death. But when we are raptured, we get our new bodies. This is phase number 3. Remember that? Justification, sanctification, glorification. He saves me, He sanctifies me, and one day I will be glorified. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, so our bodies will be resurrected and we'll have glorified bodies in heaven. Now, you could read all of 1 Corinthians 15. It's all about the resurrection, but he begins in verse 51 and says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's thy sting? Oh, grave, where's thy victory?" That's the rapture. We're going to actually conquer the grave by going from life to life. Now, everyone's hope, and it was Paul's hope as well, is that he would be raptured while still alive. But we can't have a guarantee that that'll happen, but it could happen. The rapture of the church is what's called imminent. Nothing has to happen prophetically or on God's timetable for the rapture to happen. It could happen tonight. So you must be ready, watching, and looking for Christ to come again. But in this verse, he's describing the transformation that takes place. He'll change our bodies of humiliation. And what happens? It's fashioned like unto his glorious body. So the body that Jesus came out of the grave with, ascended into heaven with, is a glorified eternal body. So our bodies. Now our bodies will still be us, but it will be new and improved. You see, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven right now the way you are. You got to have a new body to be able to breathe the air, to be able to be in the presence of God. The new body will not have any sin. It will not have any sickness. It will have no weakness. You won't have to take your blood pressure in heaven. There'll be no inhalers in heaven. There'll be no insulin in heaven. There'll be no wheelchairs in heaven. There'll be no ambulances in heaven. There'll be no need of doctors. Jesus will be there. Our bodies will be transformed. So Paul says, our humble bodies, our lowly bodies of humiliation, they'll be changed like unto his glorious body. That's the third phase, glorification. And did not the scriptures say that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is? So no matter how weak, no matter how frail, no matter how decrepit, or how much pain you endure here on earth, one day it'll all be gone. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness. No more tears, for they'll be wiped away. And what a glorious prospect that is. So this verse is so marvelous, describing that we should live in anticipation of our Lord from heaven. That's where our home is, and he's coming back. So John 14 fits it perfectly. My Father's house, I'm preparing a place. I'm going to come. I'm going to take you to heaven. You'll be with me for all eternity. So found in him is used in chapter 3. That's justification. Know him, that's sanctification. Look for him, that's glorification. Now here's the second thing that happens when Jesus comes back. And notice it says, Jesus will subdue all things to himself. Now interestingly, that statement, I believe, looks forward to the second coming of Christ when he comes to reign on earth and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, which will flow into the eternal state. So he's going to subdue all things to himself. The word subdue is a military word. It means to arrange in rank. It means to put in order. Did you know the world is out of order? We pretty much know that, right? But as much as we would like to think politics is not going to save us. Vote, yes, vote. Yes, be engaged. Yes, speak the truth. Yes, stand for righteousness. We're not going to save the world by voting. We're not going to save the world by politics. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This world is not our home. And we're not to say, well, I'm not going to engage in the culture. We're to be salt and light. But we're not to think that we can vote righteousness in or legislate a new kingdom on earth. There's a false teaching in the church. It's kind of a kingdom now theology. It's the dominion theology where they think that the church can take over the world, Christianize the world, and then the world gets good enough for Jesus to come back. Like he's up there waiting for us. Can they get their act together so I can come back? That ain't going to happen. There won't be a perfect world till he is perfect comes. The Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And read Revelation 19. When he comes King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he establishes his kingdom on earth, he will subdue all things unto himself. Now, in conclusion, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy, my crown. Notice Paul lavishing these endearing terms. My brethren, my dearly beloved, my long for, my joy, my crown. Here's what he wants to say. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. That's his theme. Stand fast in the Lord. Let's pray.